it strikes me that, you know, he's had all of this success, you know, millions of books printed, sold, millions of dollars in royalties, speaking all around the world. And how, Randy, do you stay humble in the midst of that kind of success? What's your grid for that?
Well, I can't begin by agreeing that I'm humble, because then that's out the door. And then I could try to appear to be humble with how much I disagree with the idea that I'm humble. And then that would be proud. So it's pretty much I can't answer that question without sinning. So Romans 12 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So the mind has got to be renewed in order for us to think accurately. And I believe that humility is inseparable with thinking accurately about God and accurately about ourselves. But in order to do that, there needs to be a transformation by the renewal of our mind. Much of that renewal happens through meditating on Scripture, through talking with God's people who have meditated on Scripture. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." So this is a command that relates to humility, but humility is a byproduct of seeing God for who He really is and seeing yourself for who you really are. If you see God for who He is and you realize who you are, you have to be humble. There's just simply no alternative. What else would you be? The greater God is in the picture of your life, the bigger He is, the smaller you are, not in this self-demeaning sense, though there is a certain amount of self-demeaning that says, well, first of all, I'm finite. I mean, Adam and Eve, even before there was sin, they're finite. They're creatures. God's the creator. Everyone else is a creature. Every other being, Satan, the demons, the righteous angels, human beings, we're creatures. He is the creator. You get that in your mind, and all of life is about the glory of God. Nothing is more important than loving God. Nothing is more important than the grace of God shown to us in Christ Jesus. And why did I need grace? Have you ever said to yourself, well, I don't deserve God's grace? Well, right, of course. That's the point. If you deserved God's grace, you wouldn't need God's grace. We all need Him. So we are needy people, vulnerable, sinful, and even if we weren't sinful, we'd still be finite, limited creatures, small. So God is in charge of the universe, and even though sometimes we would like to do things to go our way, what would it be like if we were in charge? So I think you remind yourself of that, and humility is inevitable. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. But then he goes on, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Not automatically put down self-critical. I have to say that one of the most liberating doctrines in my life has been the biblical doctrine of sin, sometimes stated as depravity or the inability to do what is right in and of myself. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That acknowledgement of sin, sometimes we resist acknowledging our sinfulness and our faults and our errors and our tendencies. To me, that's such a liberating doctrine, because what it means is I can't please God with who I am in and of myself, so don't try. Stop trying. Stop pretending that I'm someone better than I am, and embrace the grace of God, whereby I say, Lord, I will go to heaven and spend it with you for all eternity, with the people of God in heaven in your presence for one and only one reason, and that is the grace of Jesus Christ in my life. I'm free from having to earn the favor of God because Jesus had the favor of God. Jesus is God. And he became sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So my standing before him is all about him. So now, the credentials that we come up with are like Paul's credentials in Philippians 3, where he says, nah, it's just rubbish. It's literally manure. That's all it is. I mean, I had all of these reasons to be proud, and I have cast them aside. They're not my reason. And here's what I want. I want to know Christ. And then he goes on to talk about the fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection. Very interestingly, here in this passage, which is addressing humility, but also the sober judgment that acknowledges, okay, but does this mean I have nothing to offer in this world and I have nothing to do in this world because after all, I'm so lowly and powerless, I can't do anything? No. It goes right on to say, you've been given gifts by God. You have been given spiritual gifts so that you can minister on behalf of Christ, but those spiritual gifts are a gift of God's grace. They are entrusted to you, and you're responsible to do something with them, but you can only do it by his power, or it's going to fail. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What that means is, everything we do apart from him amounts to nothing. But here are these gifts. Verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not have all the same functions. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. See, you can't even be proud of your gift. What did you do to earn the gift God gave you? I mean, there are some very gifted people. And sometimes when I look at very gifted athletes, and I think they struggle with being proud for what they've accomplished. It doesn't mean they haven't done anything. But yeah, they've worked at developing their gift. But most of us could never be what they are no matter how hard we worked at it, right? Because they've been given a gift. Somebody has intellectual gifts. They've been given a gift. So it's all about God's grace. Now he says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. God wired you. God gave you that gift of service. Now we're all supposed to serve, but there are certain gifted people. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. Do what God has gifted you to do. And then comes, if it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. And then he goes on to, if it's leadership, govern diligently, mercy, cheerfully. Now, who do you learn from in the body of Christ if you want to be a teacher? Who do you look to? Teachers. Other people who have that same spiritual gift. One of my daughters is an emergency room nurse, and she's got a gift of mercy in an unbelievable way to deal with hurting people that encourages and helps them and, you know, all of this kind of stuff. Well, people who have that gift gravitate to each other and learn from each other. Leaders learn to lead from those gifted with leadership. Right through the passage. Okay, but here's this one gift that's buried in there. It's the gift of giving. It's the gift that is talked about less, I think, than any other spiritual gift in Scripture. I think most of us have several different gifts. And if I have two or three gifts, without a doubt, and I had somebody ask me one time, if you could only hang on to one of the spiritual gifts God has given you, which would you hang on to? Would it be the teaching that allows you to write and speak if God has given me the gift of teaching or whatever? No, I'd hold on to the gift of giving. That's the one. That's the one that brings me the greatest joy. Now, how does that relate to us in the body of Christ who are given the gift of giving? I would go so far as to say, I think it would be accurate to say that the majority of the people in this room have been given the spiritual gift of giving. You simply would not be here. Why would you be here? Really? I mean, come on. If your heart resonates with this giving thing,
It's probably, yeah, God calls all of his children to give, but the gift of giving. Now, we are to steward that gift, not simply before God being givers, but influencing others and drawing others and mentoring others who God has given the gift of giving. And guess what? When God gives a spiritual gift to someone, he normally gives them the means by which to carry out that gift. And when it comes to the gift of giving, he often gives substantial resources to people that they might have lots of assets with which to exercise that gift. Does that make sense? So, as you look at people in your church, in your neighborhood, certainly a poor person can have the gift of giving. I'm not minimizing that at all. But I'm just saying, there are people around you in the body of Christ. I would say, look for those people, pray that God will show those people to you, and then take them aside and help them and also learn from them. The last part of that had nothing to do with humility, but we got there because of Romans 12.
When you were down in Scottsdale at the Defenders Giving event, you said something that's just been rattling around in my head. And it was that idea that it was similar to what you said last night with the thunder follows lightning, yeah. So giving follows grace. And I think you said there that it is possible for somebody to give without having a deep understanding of grace, but impossible to have a deep understanding of grace and not give. And then I take that idea and marry it with some of the giving statistics that say Christians on average give, I think the one in the generous giving video is 2.8%. And so I look at that and I say that we don't have a generosity problem, because generosity is a byproduct of grace. But is it then safe to say that based on taking those two things, what we really have is a grace problem?
Absolutely. That is exactly right. The lack of giving in the body of Christ demonstrates the reality that people, many people, arguably most people, have never really gotten in touch with the grace of God. Because if that lightning strikes you, thunder follows. And it's not that the grace of God, that lightning strikes in your life once. Oh, okay. So the day I become converted, the lightning of grace strikes and that's the end of it. No, no, no. You, like Jerry Bridges says, preach the gospel to yourself daily. Constantly the grace of God. It permeates the life. It's not just coming to Christ, which of course does require God's grace and his work in your life. But to grow in Christ is to grow in grace. And sometimes we end up coming up with descriptions of the Christian life that we give to people, and then they're supposed to live up to it. And it becomes the check off the boxes thing, including giving. Well, without the grace of God manifest in your life, without being able to sing the words of amazing grace and really mean them, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now am found, was blind, but now I see. And then at the end of his life, John Newton saying, true story, actually did say it, you know, that I've grown old. Most things I don't remember anymore. Two things I remember, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. You know what? If there's two things at the end of my life here in this world, and there's only two things I can remember, it couldn't get any better than that. And actually, that ties exactly to what we're just saying, you know, the right view of God and the right view of us. So the giving problem in the body of Christ is a grace problem. And the grace problem is not God withholding his grace. We know that. He gives it abundantly. The problem is people coming to terms with and understanding and experiencing and growing in the grace of God. You want absolute proof of that? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which I alluded to last night, it starts like this great passage on giving. And you, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy
and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Grace. We want you to know about the grace that God has given. And how is that grace manifested? In giving joyfully, even when you're in severe trial and exceeding poverty. Now, does that make sense on a human plane? Absolutely not. It makes perfect sense in God's plan, because when you come to know God and you experience His grace in your life, giving will flow out of you because of the work of grace He's done in you. Now, does that mean we shouldn't teach people disciplines of giving? Does it mean we shouldn't teach our children? Okay, set aside this month. I did this thing, and it's in Money, Possessions, Eternity. When our kids were small, you know, we've got the giving jar, we've got the saving jar, and we've got the spending jar. And so if you put money in here, you can always move it from the spending jar to the saving, or from the saving to the giving if you want. And people are going to have different philosophies on whether that should be done. My philosophy is not ever to discourage giving. Sometimes we say, oh yeah, but people are just going to go overboard. And I go, yeah, I've maybe met one or two people that went overboard. I mean, this is not a huge danger in our culture. Our churches are not full of people who are just going crazy and overboard and now don't have enough to eat and they can't feed their children. I have people tell me this, and their children don't have clothes. And I said, could you just tell me who that person is? I mean, really, show me that person and I'll go talk to him. And I've never yet had, you know, no, you can find generous people, and it seems insane what they're doing, because they could live in a much nicer house and they could drive a much nicer car, but they're doing this and they're getting joy in it. So yes, there's the discipline of it. So don't get me wrong on that. I think it's fine to say to people, okay, you know, tithing is no big deal at all. But if you're not giving, how about you just start somewhere? God's old covenant people, He started them with the tithe, didn't end them with the tithe. They had free will offerings. But if you're not giving, go ahead and start there. But it's not legalism. I call tithing the training wheels of giving. That's all it is, training wheels. You don't need the training wheels once you can ride the bike. But there's a whole bunch of people in that 2.8% that aren't on the bicycle of giving at all. Let's give them some training wheels. And you know what? If you want to pick a different figure, I always tell people, if you're not comfortable with 10%, go with 11%, you know? But the point is, it's not legalism. If you want to start with 5%, okay. If you want to start with half of one of the tithes of extremely poor people who didn't know Jesus and the power of the resurrection and the indwelling spirit, as you live in the most affluent culture in human history, and you think that'll fly at the judgment seat of Christ, that's just fine. Okay, so I mean, I'm not your judge, really. If you're at 0, 5%, okay. But I think pretty soon you're going to go, you know what? I think I could raise the bar up to one of the tithes of the poorest people under the old covenant in a poor culture as opposed to a rich culture. I think, you know, I could do that. But fine, give people that starting point. I think there's a lot of young people that need to learn to give. Here's the irony about grace giving. People say, okay, it should be all about grace. And they're right. It should be. But the fact is that what they're calling grace giving is give whatever you feel like giving. And people, obviously, to have a sum total of an average of 2.8% giving, don't feel like giving. So what do we tell people who don't feel like spending time in God's Word and don't feel like praying and don't feel like sharing their faith? Do it. Do it. That's not contrary to grace. You know, Titus 2 says that the grace of God teaches us to say no. Grace will work you toward living for Jesus and empower you to live for Jesus. Nothing wrong with the suggestions. By the way, when we look at that 2.8%, remember, I know a number of people, some of whom are sitting in this room, that give 50, 60, 70, up to 90%. I'm sure some give more, but 90% of their income. And have you ever thought about the fact that all those people are pulling up the average to 2.8%, which is stunning. 40% of the people in the body of Christ give nothing.
40% of the people in our church, which has done a lot with stewardship giving, nothing or virtually nothing. Maybe they put a $20 bill in once a year. 40% of people who say they know Jesus, the grace of God. So what do churches need to do? What do individuals need to do? Emphasize the grace of God. Because right in this same passage, it says, their rich generosity, I testified that they gave as much as they were able, these people filled with God's grace, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. God's grace gets a hold of you. You can't be restrained from giving. You just can't. You're going to look at 1 Chronicles 29. They're overwhelmed with joy bringing their free will offerings. A lot of people say, well, Old Testament was tithe, New Testament is free will offering. No, no, no. Free will offerings are everywhere in the Old Testament. And by the way, whenever people say, I don't believe in a tithe, and therefore Malachi 3 doesn't apply to us today, what I say is, fine, go to Malachi 3, cross out the word tithe. Fine, just go ahead. Now what's left? You are robbing me by withholding your tithes and offerings. Those are free will offerings, okay? Tithe doesn't apply, Old Testament, fine. Just cross it out. You are robbing me by withholding your free will offerings. Wait a minute, how can it be robbery if it's free will? Well, you gotta figure that out between you and God. But so, can a New Testament Christian rob God by withholding free will offerings? Leave the tithe out of it. The bottom line here is the grace of God, and here you see it in verse 6. So we urged Titus, since he had made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. What is he talking about as an act of grace? It's an offering to help the needy saints in Jerusalem. An offering is called an act of grace. And then he says, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, listen to this. See that you also excel in this grace of giving. You see how it's the grace of God, but you raise the bar with it. You excel in living out God's grace. Those are not contrary. But by the time we get to verse 9 about grace, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. So grace is everywhere when it comes to giving. You can have people who give without experiencing the grace of God because you have unbelievers who get excited about giving. However, what I would say is they too are experiencing God's grace, what's called in theology common grace. God who sends the rain, the sun, the just and the unjust has helped Stephen King and Warren Buffett and Bill Gates and Angelina Jolie and others experience the wonderful, beautiful, joyful aspect of living called giving. And sometimes I'm so sad when I see unbelievers who get it when many believers still don't.
So, Randy, do you see this issue of lack of giving and maybe materialism as a stronghold in the church in North America?
Yes, it is a stronghold. I would call it idol worship. It's the big idols of our culture are money and sex. There are certainly others. There's popularity, success defined a certain way. There's nothing inherently wrong with having money in its right place in a marriage relationship. Obviously, nothing wrong with sex. There is nothing wrong with success. God gives people success. Often they work hard at a thing. There's nothing wrong with popularity in terms of fame, people liking you, whatever. Now, unfortunately, all those good things that there's intrinsically nothing wrong with, because we're sinners, in our hands, they become idols. And I think the primary thing that I would say in this regard with materialism as it relates to the whole giving arena and just the way that we live and follow Christ, I've been researching and writing a book on happiness and, you know, what does the Bible actually
say about it? Is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? Is the distinction made often between happiness and joy? Is that a real distinction, an artificial distinction? What does Scripture say about it? And what have God's people said throughout the ages? And the thing that hits me over and over again is this. God is the primary. So anytime we can look at anything that we do and see in it God, the primary. And that applies to very small things. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Isn't it interesting that it doesn't say whether you pray or fast or read the Bible, do whatever you do to the glory of God. It says whether you eat or drink. That's basic, right? Every time we eat and drink, it should be to the glory of God. It's not just the big things, it's the small things. Everything in my life is to be to the glory of God. It's to be about God. He is always the primary. Now, if I am seeing God as the primary, all these secondary things, including the money, the sex, the success, the popularity when it comes, the approval of family, friends, the enjoyment of being with them, a good meal, exercise. I love a good bike ride. I love snorkeling. We just got back from a trip where I was out snorkeling in the ocean 3 hours every day, taking these underwater pictures and just worshiping God. Now, if we see the secondary in light of the primary, if we see God who has manifested himself in his creation, as Romans 1 tells us, and manifested himself in our consciences as well, if we see him behind every good gift, then those things will not be idols. But the moment we look at those things and they become our focus without connection to him, that's what idolatry is. And people make idols not out of the worst things, but out of good things that are gifts from the hand of God. So I think when it comes to materialism, we just need to realize the problem is not money. The problem is not things. The problem is not technology. The problem is the human heart, which John Calvin said is an idol factory.
Jesus said something kind of alarming. He said, woe to you who are rich. And then he went on to say, if you have two tunics, give away one. Fred Mellon, I thought, I've got more than one tunic. I've got several tunics. I wear them all the time. My question is, what does that mean? And what are the implications of that? Is it a warning against the idolatry factor, or is it, you better dump your riches?
I think in some cases, it's you better dump your riches. Sometimes there's the direct command, the rich young ruler, give away everything that you have and follow me. Then you have the poor widow who's commended, who gives away everything that she has. It's the two coins. You've got other contexts such as that. And in James, it's woe to the rich. And it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which, by the way, does mean that. I've heard people say that actually means something else. But they actually had needles and for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Whoa, that's serious stuff. I think one of the things that we're in the habit of doing is immediately interpreting away scriptures that make us uncomfortable. And I think that's deadly. It's just deadly. So I would say, just look at it and say, well, if I didn't know what I know and I hadn't been told what I've been told and I was seeing this for the first time, what would I think this means? And then I would say, take very seriously the possibility that that's exactly what it means. Now, we do have other examples that show us, in 1 Timothy 6, for instance, to those who are rich in this world, here's what I say, be generous and willing to share. To those who are rich in this world, he does not say, give it all away. Some should give it all away. He's not saying that's God's will for everybody to give away. Some people have to have riches, manage riches, and have a continuous stream and flow of riches in order to support the work of the local church, world missions, all of those kinds of things. But beware. And that's where I think 1 Timothy 6 gives the best balance in all of Scripture. And it's a surprising passage in some ways because of what it says, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Wow. Then it says these words, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Okay, so if your goal in life is to fall into a trap, follow foolish and harmful desires, and to be plunged into ruin and destruction, if that's your goal, then make it your goal in life to want to get rich. What about, though, the goal of being faithful and doing the best job you can do, and then as a byproduct of that, God provides you wealth, and you ask Him what to do with His wealth, not yours, His. That's the only way you can break the back of materialism and not end up the way this passage is talking. Remember, the book of 1 Timothy is written to churches. I mean, to Timothy, but it's to church people. It's not written to the world. It's written to the church. So these warnings are applicable, certainly, to unbelievers. And then it goes right on to say, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And isn't it interesting that the argument against the love of money here is not a direct argument to God is displeased by the love of money and you should love God more than you love money, which obviously is true. But that's not what he says. His argument against the love of money is that it will result in your own self-destruction. So it's the old smart and stupid thing. So when Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, his argument is they're going to last. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because that's the wrong thing to do? No, it's the stupid thing to do. They're not going to last. You're going to live forever. If you know Jesus Christ, you'll live forever in heaven. But you're not going to take all these treasures with you. But you know what? The church planting that you did in India, the help for the poor and the needy, Jesus said, inasmuch you've done it to one of these, the least of my brothers, you did it unto me. It's going to last. It's going to matter. So fast forward to verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. And there's the humility thing, because a lot of people that are rich, they go, yeah, I did it. It was me. It was my skill. Yeah, it was your gift set. It was God's sovereign grace and common grace perhaps in your life and putting you in this position and entrusting to you those assets. And it wasn't all about you. It was all about God. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. Why? Because wealth cannot bear the weight of our trust. It's not big enough. It's not lasting enough. Only God is. Wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Aren't you glad that's in there? I just celebrate that verse. Because he's calling us to serious giving and living a life that doesn't make money our idol. But in the midst of it, he says, God's given us stuff for our enjoyment. It's okay to enjoy what God has entrusted to you. You do keep some of it. You do enjoy some of it. But don't let it reign supreme in your life. Because if you do, not only will you not honor God and be a faithful steward, not only will you not hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant, but you will end up destroying yourself and often your family around you because of what you're modeling. Command the rich to be good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And not just lay hold of it then when we're with the Lord, because we've sent our treasures there. Yeah, there's that. Lay hold of it now. Don't wait until you die to find out how you should have lived. God has given us his word and given us his indwelling Holy Spirit, so we don't have to wait till we die to know how we should have lived or to be empowered to live that way, because right here and now, he's told us and he's empowered us by his grace with his indwelling Holy Spirit.
I wouldn't go to somebody who didn't have the gift of prophecy and say, you're bad for not being able to prophesy, or someone who doesn't have the gift of hospitality. So I guess in a question would be, what are your thoughts on that? And then number two, let's say someone doesn't have the gift. How then shall they live?
Yeah.
If it's listed as a gift.
The answer must entail the fact that God calls upon us to do many things in bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which do not involve a supernatural gifting, but do involve a supernatural empowerment. They're aspects of Christ-likeness, not simply spiritual gifts. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. Well, what would you say if somebody says, but I don't have the gift of self-control. I don't have the gift of love. I don't have the gift of joy. I don't have the gift of... Well, we're all called upon to exercise mercy, yet mercy is a gift. We are all called upon to serve, yet service is a gift. What would you say to a man? Leadership is one of the gifts that's mentioned in the passage we just read. What would you say to a man, you know, who is failing to lead his family? I don't have the gift of leadership. Well, you've got the calling of leadership. God's told you to do it. And when he tells us something, he gives us what's necessary in order to fulfill it. So God has called every believer to give. The vast majority of the references to giving do not say anything about the spiritual gift of giving. As you say, it's that one place where it appears, and I'm so glad it does. I would have believed it was a gift anyway, even if it hadn't been there, because I think there are gifts that God gives that aren't listed. There's four lists, and they overlap, but they're not intended to be comprehensive, but we know for sure that there is a gift of giving. We know that. But we also know that God has called everybody to giving. He's called everybody to grace. And he's imparted his grace to all true believers and tells us to grow in grace. And therefore, everybody is to obey these passages that involve the call to giving. But I would say this. Someone who has the gift of leadership, in exercising that gift, can help a person who doesn't have the gift of leadership to learn about leading. So that a man of church should be able to look at pastors and elders of the church and should be able to learn from them how to lead. Likewise, people who don't have the gift of giving can really raise the bar in their lives. You know, I think the ideal would be that somebody who thinks they don't have the gift of giving either discovers that they do or simply finds so much joy in giving that they go, well, it really doesn't matter, does it, whether I have the gift of giving. I just love to give. I don't think gift of giving people are the only ones who love to give. I mean, the passage in 1 Chronicles 29 that I alluded to before, it's the word joy in their giving appears again and again and again. And finally, David says, who am I, Lord, and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. And then he says, God, you test the heart. You are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent, and now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. David led the way in giving. See, kings can give stuff that really doesn't belong to them in the first place. It's really the taxation that's got from people. And so there's this big giver. No, it says specifically David took of his personal treasures and gave them in the sight and view of the people. They could see it. And then he says, O Lord God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever. This desire to give. And keep their hearts loyal to you. And he goes on in praise. And I believe that the more we invest ourselves in eternity through our giving, the more vested interests we have in God and his kingdom, and the more loyal and faithful we will be. And when he says, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into your master's happiness or master's joy. That's like, you know what? God promises us a joy that existed before the world was created. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit delighting in each other. My Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased. God from eternity past was happy. He didn't need creatures to be happy. He was happy in and of himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this miraculous thing of the Trinity of being one God, but three persons in love with each other and finding happiness. And he created the world and he said, he looked at everything he had created and said, behold, it was very good. And God was happy with his creation. A lot of Christians need to learn about the happiness of God. He is a happy God. Now, we get used to thinking he's unhappy because we live in this one time in human history where there's all this sin. And so, is he unhappy with sin? Yes, he's unhappy with sin, but he's still happy in himself. And isn't it interesting that the ultimate promise is, after living a faithful life of giving of your time and your love and the money that God has entrusted to you, that he would say, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into your master's happiness. Not come and find your happiness. I've already prepared it for you, and it's all in me. Come and enter your master's happiness in him. Then a new creation, new heavens, a new earth, the glories of which will be beyond imagination. But the giving life is a happy life experience here and now. There's just a lot of Christians who are thinking that, well, one day I'll be happy after I die when I'm with the Lord. God has called us to joy here and now. Philippians 4, with that call to joy, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That same passage, he goes right on to say, thanks for all the giving you've done. I'm not seeking it because I need your giving. You've supported me. But it's that it might be credited to your account, because God's keeping track. Every cup of cold water. And it honors Christ. You know, and this is, if people are going to see Jesus in our lives, and shouldn't that be our goal? And when you think of Christ, you should think of grace. You know, really, there's only two things that Scripture says Jesus was full of: grace and truth. I've got a book called The Grace and Truth Paradox. And the reason I love grace and truth is that there's nine fruit of the Spirit that I mentioned earlier, and by the time you get to the ninth one, you forget the first one. But when I look at grace and truth, Jesus came full of grace and truth. And then I ask myself, if I'm doing and being what God has called me to do and be in this world, and of course the being comes before the doing, then my life will be full of grace and truth so that people can see Jesus in me. Well, a life that's full of truth will honor God's word and believe that there are standards outside of ourselves that we submit to. And a life that is full of grace will show people what Jesus is like. And so what does that word grace mean? It means giving. A life that is full of grace is a life that is full of giving. Not only financial giving, but definitely including financial giving. The best thing we can offer people is Christ-likeness, that they would see Jesus in us. I mean, I have been with people. Johnny Erickson Tata is a friend of ours, and I'm telling you, I've spent time with Johnny where I have forgotten where I was, and I really felt like I was with Jesus. Now, very imperfect, she would say, yeah, big sinner, sin many times a day, etc. But I'm just telling you, there are people, and there are many people, and I mentioned her by name just because a lot of you would know who she is. But I know lots of other people whose names you don't know, just like you know people whose names I don't know. And I just, to be with them is to be with Jesus. What more could you offer? And you know, a giving person, you spend time with a real giver, really touched by God's grace, not just check off the boxes. I'm a philanthropist, I'm a big giver, name a building wing after me at a school and all of it. Not that. What we're talking about is just giving. Just giving what doesn't belong to us anyway and finding great joy in it. You know, sometime go back and read, and maybe you've never read it, maybe you've just seen the movies, A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. It is amazing as you read that book, and at the end you've got Scrooge. This is a conversion. He has come to faith in Christ. And it's just so clear the way that it happens. But as he's manifest going through the city streets, he is saying, buy this goose and this turkey and give this and I'll help this. And it talks about how his heart is overflowing with joy. And he became a man who kept Christmas better than any man had ever kept it before him. And the thing is, what was he before? He was a miser. What word do we get from miser? Really, it's miserable. He was miserable and he becomes happy, and he becomes happy through the giving, and he does the giving out of grace. Because, say, God isn't prominent in the story. Supernaturally, he experiences these three spirits who take him in, and then as a result, he realizes he needs to repent and change and be transformed. Could say more about the empowerment of Christ, but the point of the story is we can see that. And that's what happens. And so really what people are missing out on in our churches is joy. They're missing out on joy. Don't think of it just that they're failing to do their part in promoting the kingdom of God. Well, that's true. But I think the better emphasis is they're just missing out on what it means to know Jesus and walk with him and experience the joy of giving.